Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Yeah, well, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Sometimes it gets put on posters with kittens. Not sure why kittens, but kittens. And it's that type of verse, is it, that you print on bookmarks and coffee mugs. And let's face it, it's the kind of verse that keeps Coorong afloat. For many, it is a favourite verse, isn't it? I mean, Albie alluded to that. It's a precious promise of God that we often run to, and for good reason. I think if the Bible were a landscape, Romans 8:28 would surely be one of the highest mountain peaks, don't you think? A place to which we climb from the valleys of life to get perspective, to see the big picture, to get a sense of, wow, that God is using even the dark threads of our lives to make something beautiful. And when you stand back, even this mess, to think that even this mess that we live in our lives is part of God's mysterious and wonderful providence, something good. But it's interesting, isn't it, as you come to Romans 8:28, that Paul begins this verse with the words, "and we know." In other words, he assumes that his readers, along with him, these Christians in Rome, know this to be true. He assumes that they share a kind of common knowledge, some sort of understanding, both of them together. We know this. But I want to ask the question tonight, how can we know this? How can we be sure that all things, and especially in Romans 8, where it's been talking a lot about suffering, how can we be sure that all things do work together for good? I mean, is this some kind of wishful thinking? Is that what Paul's doing here? You know, that sort of an Aussie optimism that says, oh, she'll be right, mate. It'll all work out in the end. Is that what Paul's doing here? On what basis can we be confident that the cancer, the car crash, the chaos of life is for good? I think some people would look at this verse and say that it's a little naive, don't you think, of human experience. Do you know what some people go through in this life? And we know that this is not a universal promise here. It's for a defined, specific group of people, isn't it? Looking at it from the human side, it's for those who love God. And then from the divine, from God's perspective, it's for those who have been called by him. It's for Christians. But even for Christians, looking at this verse, some people would have to say, it seems a little bit ignorant of church history. Have you seen what they've done to Christians throughout the centuries? You see, how can we know that Romans 8:28 is true, even for Christians? And how did Paul come to assume that his readers shared this common perspective? Perhaps he thought they'd read the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, and the story of Joseph, and particularly the cruelty of his brothers towards him. And then that grand verse that stands over that story, uttered from the lips of Joseph himself towards the very perpetrators of his own personal suffering. Do you remember those words, 50-20? Joseph says, "What you," looking his brothers in the eye, "what you intended for evil, God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Surely that's the Old Testament backdrop to Romans 8:28, that sort of looks forward right from the very beginning of the Bible and sort of, in a sense, arcs God's big, well, the things that he can do, turning evil for good. Or perhaps Paul knew that they knew about the cross of Jesus. I mean, he was writing to Christians after all. And perhaps he knew thought that they knew Acts 2:23. How wicked men put Jesus to death by nailing him to the cross, but that it was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge that Jesus be handed over to them and that God raised him from the dead. Or perhaps Paul had spoken to them like he had spoken to the Philippians. I don't know if you remember that verse in Philippians 1:12 where Paul is speaking about his own imprisonment, the chains that are on his wrists and feet. And he says to them, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, these chains, this prison, these guards, has really turned out to advance the gospel. I don't know how Paul knew that they knew that Romans 8:28 was true, but he does tell us in the next few verses how we can know. And that's really where I want us to spend our time tonight, what has been called the golden chain of Romans 8, that is verses 29 and 30. You see, verse 29 begins with the little word for. In other words, here Paul gives us the grounds for the great assurance of verse 28. Paul, in verse 29 and 30, is going to give us the basis for believing the great promise of verse 28. He's going to give us the foundation for putting our faith in verse 28. He's going to give us the theology, if you like, for the comfort of verse 28. He's going to unpack the plans, the purposes of God that are mentioned in that last phrase of verse 28. You see, in fact, you cannot have verse 28 without verse 29 and 30, because the one is built on the other. Verse 28 stands or falls on the truth of 29 and 30. The good of 28 is supported by the golden chain of 29 to 30. So if you love Romans 8:28, and I really hope you do tonight, I hope you love Romans 8:28, it's my prayer that tonight you'll love it even more, because we'll begin together to see something of what's underneath it, what supports it. And I wonder if you'd think of Romans 8 tonight as a little bit like a wedding. I preached this from this passage at a wedding once, and I think it's quite fitting to think of Romans 8 like a wedding, the culmination of a great epic love story. You know that question that happens in a wedding where the minister says, does anyone know of any reason why these two should not be lawfully joined together in marriage? You know that awkward moment in the wedding? Everyone sort of, there's this silence. Well, imagine that, because that's kind of the question that's being asked through Romans 8, isn't it? Can anything separate us from the love of God? Is there anyone who would condemn? And you can imagine the whole universe holding its breath. And then Romans 8 thunders in, doesn't it? Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No, what God has joined together, no one will separate. It's a wonderful promise and relief of Romans 8. And then there are great promises here, aren't there, made from God to us, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. But here it's through death we shall unite. And then the rings. Of course, that's always part of the wedding as well, isn't there? There's the rings. And just as human marriage is what God has joined together, so here in this greater love story, it's a match made in heaven. That's what we see here in these verses. From before creation, God has been hatching a wedding plan. And I want to look at it with you together tonight. So firstly then, you'll see the word foreknow, verse 29. In 1975, I wasn't alive then, but a lady called Janice Ian wrote a song called At 17. She said, "I learned the truth at 17 that love was meant for beauty queens and high school girls with clear skin smiles who married young and then retired. But to those of us who knew the pain of Valentines that never came, and those whose names were never called when choosing sides at basketball." Can you relate to that? I think most of us can relate to that experience of not being chosen. But what Paul is saying here is not that God knew ahead of time, of course he does, foreknow. No, what this word here in Romans 8 is saying is that God has chosen for relationship. It's often the way the word know is used in the Bible, isn't it? Adam knew Eve. It doesn't mean that he knew about her ahead of time. It means that they were in relationship together. For loved, if you like. And the context here is for a specific group of people that God has set his affection on, in love, in election, and whom he will one day make his bride. Ephesians 1, I think, is a good parallel. Verse 4, it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." Not because we were better or more beautiful, not because we were superior to others, but before time began. Before we even existed, before we had done anything good or bad to deserve merit or not merit, in fact, knowing that we would be bad, God chose us to be holy and blameless. He chose a bride to beautify for himself. I think that's what this word foreknow is getting at here. To be foreknown. And then secondly, there's the P word. I won't mention it. And I know that historically it has been the subject of massive debate and division amongst Christians, split churches. And I know something of the difficulty it can cause personally in relationships. But I want you to remember tonight that this is not a word invented by Calvin of Geneva or Augustine of Hippo. It's a word that's in our Bibles. It was penned here by Paul. It's his word. This is God's word. And today I want you to notice how wonderful it is. You see the little phrase that adorns it. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, God wants us to look like Jesus. All the beauty and glory and dignity and splendor and radiance that belong to the person and character of Jesus, God wants to make us look like that. Isn't that wonderful? I like how Graham put it the other day, the other week. He said, "Strike! You wouldn't recognize me," because that's what God wants. He wants us to be changed into the likeness of Jesus. And then secondly, notice how reassuring this word is. This is not a hopeful wish of some pauper in the back streets of a slum. This is the certain plan of the all-powerful sovereign Lord of the universe. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And notice how inclusive this word is. People often object about this teaching that it's too exclusive, but that's the exact opposite of what this verse says, isn't it? What is the purpose of predestination in this verse? It is in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among who? The firstborn among many. The great wonder of salvation is that any should be saved. That's the wonder. But God's great plan is that many will be saved. You see, the picture the Bible uses is not some exclusive small huddle in heaven, but it's the sand on the seashore. That was the promise to Abraham, wasn't it? To look up into the night sky and see the stars, if you can count them. A great multitude that no one can count. People from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, worshiping and praising God forever. Now, you live in Port Macquarie, so you know what the sand on the seashore is like. It's everywhere, isn't it? So much of it. You don't seem to be able to exhaust even the sand here, let alone the sand on the seashore around the world. It's so much, isn't it? That's the picture that God gives us for what he's planning and purposing in Jesus. To bring so many people from all around the world, from all of time, to worship his son Jesus. It's not something small. You say, yes, but Phil, what's the point of evangelism then if it's all determined beforehand? I mean, what is the point? If it's all predetermined, well, listen to Acts 18, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city." They weren't believers yet. Hadn't heard the message of Jesus, hadn't put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but God had many people in that city. And so you know what happened? He stayed. He kept on persevering against, in the face of great danger, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You see, predestination puts endurance, stamina, certainty, and hope into evangelism. That's why you should tell your friends about Jesus, because some of them already belong to him. And they will turn and they will put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Many great missionaries would have given up a long time ago if it had not been for this wonderful truth. Spurgeon, the great preacher, once was asked how he could possibly reconcile the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility. He said, "I wouldn't try because I never reconcile friends." J.I. Packer, in his book on evangelism, he says that on our feet, we squabble and fight about these things, pitting one verse against another. But on our knees, he points out, we're all agreed. God is sovereign. He's the one who saves. He is decisive. But Paul doesn't want us just to agree on our knees. He wants us to be jubilant on our feet, to be elated together in praise. Do you remember how Paul began his letter to the Ephesians? "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, for he chose us." You see, Paul is breaking into song when he thinks of the P word. He can't help but sort of be filled with joy and wonder at what God is doing. And you know where it's going to go in Romans, don't you? Because at the end of Romans 11, there's another outburst. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his ways, beyond finding out." You see what this teaching does. It elates us together in praise, but it also humbles us to the ground. Overflowing with thankfulness that God has set his love on us. Can you believe it? We don't deserve it. That God would love us. Now, perhaps this is all new to you. You've never really thought about Christianity from this perspective before. Can I encourage you don't Google it. I'm serious. It's a minefield. And you'll get all different perspectives and you'll read your Bible. And get a mature Christian to guide you in this. Read books which are highly recommended by people you trust. Some people, of course, have shelved this as something too controversial. Let's not bring it up. We'll have a Bible study on everything else, but not this one. Can I encourage you? I think we have more help in this area now. There are good books, good sermons. Help is there, but don't Google it. Or perhaps you've been repulsed by an ugly, distorted, unbiblical expression of this teaching, because that's out there too. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. That would be a tragedy. Or perhaps you've grown up and you're familiar with this teaching. It's been part of your upbringing and you've grown up knowing about it all your life. Can I say to you, don't take it for granted. God has children, but not grandchildren. You make your calling and election sure. You repent and believe the gospel. Or perhaps you're wondering, well, Phil, how can I know that I am one of those whom God has predestined? Well, I want you to remember John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Have you come to God? Have you come to Jesus? Called on his name? You're predestined. Chosen by God. You wouldn't do that apart from the work of his Spirit. And then thirdly, we must move on. Called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, the call of the gospel is to go to every nation, isn't it? It's to go all around the world. It's a global thing. The call of the gospel is to go out. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus tells us to take the gospel to everyone. That's one call. But can I just, I think it's helpful to clarify that that's not the call that's being talked about here in Romans 8. It is in Matthew 28, but it's not Romans 8. This is not the hopeful call of some preacher which people may accept or reject. No, God is the subject here, isn't he? Whom he predestined, he also calls. Now, when God calls, it is the summons of a divine king that overcomes all obstacles. It's the powerful call of the gospel that opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears of the deaf and raises the dead to life and regenerates the hearts of people who were once alienated and enemies of God and puts in, instead of their heart of stone, a heart of flesh that loves him and changes them completely. That's the call, isn't it? The call that gives you the will to want to follow Jesus. Come, follow me, Jesus said. And they did. And they left their father, their fishing, their finances, and their friends. And they became disciples of Jesus. That's the call here, isn't it? Of Romans 8. And then also note in verse 30 that those he called, he also justified. You should know about this by this time. We're in Romans 8. Justification. God declares sinners righteous. The great scandal of the gospel. The great exchange of the gospel. And I hope you know it by now. If you don't, let's talk afterwards. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, will glorify. He says, glorified. So certain is Paul here that he puts it in the past tense, as if it's already completed. It is still future. We are still to be glorified in the presence of Jesus. But Paul can speak as if the matter is already settled, because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. You see, there's not going to be any half-finished projects in heaven. Some people have got those members of the family, haven't we, who sort of start projects but never actually get around to finishing them? No. There will be no half-finished projects in heaven, because there are no weak links in this chain. Our great assurance is that our salvation from the very beginning to the very end does not rest on our fickle performance, but on God's sure promise. That's wonderful truth. But a lot of people understand the Christian life to go something like this. Jesus died on the cross. God puts out a hopeful offer. It's really up to us if we choose to accept or reject. And then we try and be good Christians, and we might make it to heaven if we can manage to hold it together and be good enough. Now, that view of the Christian life is actually very, very common. And there is some truth to it. There is. Because we could go through that list. There is truth, is there? Jesus did die on the cross, and God does put out a hopeful offer. You remember the parable that Jesus gave of the wedding banquet and the invitations that went out. Some people rejected, some people took up. And it's true. Work out your salvation. Put in the effort. You've got to try and be a good Christian. And we do have to persevere, don't we, in a Christian faith right to the very end and not fall away. There's truth to all of that. And yet, it's not even half the truth, is it? It's a paper chain. Because it is looking at the whole thing from a human perspective. And it is completely devoid of the great assurance of Romans chapter 8, which says that God will do it from the very beginning to the very end, and he will do it. Charles Dickens tells a story of a young girl born and raised in a debtor's prison. Like so many of Dickens' stories, in the end, it really is right at the end of the story, her fortunes are suddenly reversed, and she becomes the possessor of a great wealth, a great estate, an inheritance. But I imagine, what if the message was lost? And she never received the news, she never read the telegram, it was never realised. What if she died never knowing what she possessed? Never entering her own estate, never reading from the extensive library, never took a turn in the garden, or ate the oranges from the orchard, or relaxed in the great home, or wore the beautiful clothes that would be her wardrobe? What a sad story that would be. Of unnecessary poverty. That would be Shakespeare, not Dickens. A tragedy. But I want to tell you tonight that we have a letter from the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for you. He sent us this letter by the hand of his apostle Paul to tell you that in Christ you are rich beyond your wildest imagination. And it is certain. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, all things together for his glory and your good. Because underneath it all, there is a golden chain that cannot be broken. Don't throw that away. Don't despise these words. Ponder every one of them and live in the light of it every day. When your bare feet touch the cold floor of your debtor's prison, let it put a smile on your face and a song in your heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, so much. That doesn't depend on our fickle performance, but on your grace, that from beginning to end, you will accomplish our salvation. We thank you so much, Lord. We want to praise you tonight. It humbles us to think that you would set your love on us. And we pray, please, finish the work you've begun in our lives for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.